Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Here ends the reading of God's holy word, and to his name be praise and glory. Let's pray together. Oh Lord and our God, we in some ways enter uncharted waters as we approach this passage. Not something we have much familiarity with, and yet, Lord, it's in your word. It's so important for us to see wondrous things from your law and from this portion of Scripture tonight. And so send the Holy Spirit that we would become familiar, convinced, and even love this passage. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together always be acceptable in thy sight. Thou who art our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. Whether it be in sports, drama, literature, or just storytelling, surprise endings always catch us off guard. Surprise endings always leave us in a place where we need some amount of time to explain the change in events that have just occurred. I'm talking about those times where all we can do is say to ourselves, or if there are others around us, what just happened? This is perhaps most prevalent in the area of sports. Sometimes outcomes change at the drop of a hat, and the ensuing chaos is hard to fathom. Now, a day after rivalry Saturday, you will indulge me to begin with a football illustration. I'll give you an example, a good example, an example that will last a long time of a surprise ending. On Saturday, November 20th, 1982, the University of California Golden Bears and the Stanford Cardinal faced off at California Memorial Stadium for the 85th big game, quote unquote, and battle of the Stanford Axe. I won't give you all the details of the football game. Half of you wouldn't understand it, and most of you would be bored, but I'll skip to the end. Stanford had a quarterback, a man by the name of John Elway. He walked on the field for what would be his last drive in college football to try and bring his team back from a 19-17 deficit and win his final game as a Cardinal. Well, he successfully got his team in field goal range, and with 8 seconds left, he called a timeout, enabling his team to kick a 35-yard field goal to go up 20-19 with 4 seconds left. Now, for those of you who just got lost in the details, just start paying attention now. Here's where the chaos begins. Stanford has the win, or has the lead, 4 seconds left. Stanford kicks the ball to a California player. And within a matter of seconds, the ball is lateral 3 times. Now, I will explain what a lateral is. Pretend it's Sunday morning and somebody's still standing right there and I have the football. And they're either beside me or behind me and I throw the ball to them like this. That's a lateral. So, just get back with me here. This is going to be important in a minute. Stanford kicks the ball. California gets it. All of a sudden, the entire band for Stanford is on the football field and running at this team. All of a sudden, the entire sidelines for Stanford is on the field. Why? They think they had just won the ball game. They're cheering, "We just won the ball game. We just beat our rival. The season's over. John Elway gets to go play in a bowl game." There was just one problem. The player that they thought was down had not been tackled before he pitched the ball again. And y'all, you can go YouTube it tonight. And gentlemen, by the way, I just provided you with a great family moment, because now you can go home by your Christmas lit desk, get YouTube up, and show this video to your wives and to your children. Y'all, the California player runs straight through the Stanford band, knocking out a trombone player. The announcer of the game is a guy by the name of Joe Starkey, by the way. I didn't know that until preparing for this sermon. He runs over a Stanford band member and scores a touchdown. And all of a sudden, they go from celebrating to standing there with their instruments to the side going, "What just happened? We just lost the ball game." And to this day, members of that team still can't explain what happened. Now, lest you say this is far-fetched and I just wanted to get football in a sermon. Y'all, we've got this page in front of us so we can look down at the top of the Beatitudes and go down the list before our very eyes. But imagine you're in the original audience. Imagine you're sitting there and you are just captivated. You are just captured by what Jesus has said so far. Everything he said so far has just blown your mind. He's inventing categories for you every sentence he speaks. And now he gets to the end of this formal section, this formal, specific formula in the Greek for these Beatitudes. And so far we're good. So far we're liking what he has to say. And out comes his mouth, blessed are those who are persecuted. If they would have been inside, the air would have left the room. You could have heard a pin drop. And at that moment, for the first time, they realized that they did not understand as well as they thought they did the nature of this man, the nature of his ministry, the nature of his kingdom, the nature of their role and what their role would be in being a disciple of Jesus Christ. It was a surprise ending, so surprising, in fact, that many of them decided at this point and at different times throughout the gospel accounts that they didn't want to do anything with it anymore. They were fine with being meek. They were fine with being poor in spirit. They would work in humility, but persecution is not something they would sign up for. And they were shocked. And they would go away. And to be honest with you, it would be easier for me if Jesus hadn't included this. Because I don't, you know, I've got an MDiv and Calvary Presbytery in this session have confirmed my ministry, but y'all, I don't know a thing about persecution. I don't think many of us in this room do. I know nothing about persecution. But Jesus, as he is laying out these foundational principles of the new covenant ethic, these foundational principles of the kingdom of God, these foundational principles of what the church life is to be like, he thought it that persecution had to be one of those things he captured our mind with. And y'all, the good necessary testimony and consequence of all of Scripture tells us that persecution is a necessary reality for enemies in a hostile land. You can't avoid it. For we're enemies and we're in a hostile land until we reach heaven. And so we have to come out of our comfort zones tonight. And we have to try to look at this persecution. Now in Revelation, there's been an occasion almost week by week to make reference to what persecution has looked like in history. And so we're familiar with the terminology. We know that we're praying for folks in countries right now who are being persecuted. But I want us to see what this says to us. There has to be an application for us in this room in Greenville, South Carolina, based on this sermon, not just information about the church at large. So if persecution is a necessary reality, we want to look at this under three headings tonight. The first is this. Persecution is a confirmation of faithfulness. Persecution is a confirmation of faithfulness. Perhaps the key phrase in this passage is for righteousness' sake. In other words, what does it mean to be persecuted? What is the kind of persecution that gives us a reward? And the phrase is for righteousness' sake. You see, there's a way to suffer in the Christian life. There's a way to make yourself a martyr in the Christian life that is not rewarded by God. There's a way to set yourself up as a martyr that is laughable. It is a disgrace to true martyrs, and it is not what this passage is talking about. Right now in the papers, there's a lot of controversy going on over in Scotland and other places where these men are being arrested for street preaching. And you hear tales and hear rumors of people on the streets downtown getting arrested. If you stand on, and I'm not going to comment on specific instances, but just in general, let me say this. If you stand in the middle of the sidewalk and scream at people, you deserve to get arrested. Don't tell anybody you were suffering for righteousness' sake. If you peacefully preach and get locked up, this passage is referring to you. But if you stand in the middle of the sidewalk and scream at people, you deserve to get arrested. You see, you can be a fool when you can cast your pearls before swine and think to yourself that you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake, and you are not. And we do at the onset, because I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I need to say it's possible for you to think something is a reality that is not. It's possible for you to think you're being faithful when in fact you are not. And so let's follow what this passage says. Let's follow how verse 11 and 12 gives further explanation to verse 10. Just to make sure we understand what it means for us to join in this blessing, this inheritance of the kingdom of heaven as a result of being persecuted. And here's what I'll say to you. We cannot distract. We cannot separate this beatitude from the rest. We cannot think to ourselves that if we aren't poor in spirit, if we aren't those who mourn, if we aren't the meek, if we aren't those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and on the list goes. We cannot think that if we are striving, if we are not striving to follow the rest of these blessings, the rest of these commandments and requirements from our God, that we'll be in any position to be faithful in this last one. Y'all, a Pharisee was never going to find himself persecuted for Jesus. A man who is not aware of his own sin, a man who is mean and harsh and brash with others, he's not going to be persecuted for Jesus. A man who is not about peace, but is about going in and blowing up rooms. A man who is not pure in heart, but is only fulfilling outward religion, outward testimonies and expressions of holiness. That man is not going to be one who will withstand persecution for righteousness' sake. The sad thing is, it's going to be the humble one who is persecuted. It's going to be the meek in heart who is persecuted. It's going to be the one who is a peacemaker and merciful who often receives the greatest amount of persecution. It generally isn't going to be the richest, most affluent one. It generally is not going to be the person that you would expect it to be. No, it'll be the least likely. It'll be those who are meek. Those that you think they wouldn't harm a soul. Those are the ones who, in the test of battle, those are the ones who their faithfulness is confirmed by their willingness to face persecution. Now, I said we don't know anything about persecution, and I'm specifically addressing violent persecution. And yet, all across the globe today, churches literally, now we say this a lot, I want it to sink in. Literally, in this very moment, you have people who are related to you through the blood of Jesus Christ who are being killed. You know what they're guilty of? Doing the exact same thing you are right now. Sitting in a pew, probably on the floor, and listening to the Word of God preached. Jesus is speaking to they and all who are like them. In this passage shows us that when we're talking about sanctification, when we're talking about holiness, when we're talking about faithfulness as a disciple of Jesus, as a follower of the law of God and of the commands laid forth for us in Holy Scripture, the willingness to stand faithful in the test and trial of persecution is another thing Jesus puts on this list. It's another thing Jesus places before our very eyes. And yet, we'll get to this later in the sermon. For us, this violent persecution is simply a matter of prayer right now. We thank God almost weekly that so far we have the freedom to do what we're doing now. So far we have the freedom to gather in this room without any interruption. And so our relationship to violent persecution is only a prayer matter for us. But then he says in verse 11 and 12 something that really should resonate with us. Because there's also persecution in the form of slander. And that's where to hit home for the faithful folks in this room. That's where you and I have been and will be affected and will be applying and dealing with this passage. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. It could be simple as one of our teenagers who's out with some friends, and the friends are wanting to do something that the teenager knows just is a terrible idea. It could be as simple as teasing and mocking and calling somebody a prude or calling somebody old-fashioned or any of these words. It could be as simple as that. And that's an example of being persecuted for righteousness' sake. I know some of you were here when this happened. Second Presbyterian Church founding congregation in the PCA, 1973. There were men back in 1973 who literally walked away from church, from pension, and from every worldly care in this life, and walked away from friendships for righteousness' sake. And they were persecuted with slanderous tongues and lies. And they lost their livelihood. There are churches in the Church of Scotland this day, faithful men who were leaving the church because of fidelity to Scripture and issues of sexuality, and their manses where they live and their churches have been stripped from them. Satan uses the tongue of others so rampantly. just to spread little lies. How fast a reputation can be ruined. Every time Pastor Spears, Pastor Phillips, myself, or ruling elder stands up and makes a principled speech on the floor of Presbytery or General Assembly or even a session meeting, there's always that occasion when we have to say to ourselves, is this battle worth fighting? Knowing that even friendly fire will happen. Even those who are closest to us and we count as brothers, you'll see them slander and revile us and say names, call us names behind our back. We live it. You all, if you're pursuing Jesus Christ, you live it. You live it. It wears down on us because you know what? It would be easier. It really would if we could just show up and not say anything. But Jesus, as he's laying down these foundational principles, would say in the face of not only murder, in the face of not only violence, but even when others would run their mouth and misuse their tongues against your good name, I call you blessed and I promise you a great reward when you will suffer that for my sake. This is so uncomfortable for us. I made the statement Wednesday night, and I'll repeat it again. We haven't purposely done this, but so much of the American dream has crept into the gospel. So much of the American dream has been intertwined with what Christianity is and what discipleship is. And life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness is at odds with this. And so we were raised probably by parents, and we have in large in part raised a generation who don't understand persecution because they haven't been forcefully told, we expect your faithfulness to Jesus to lead to this. We expect that you will have a boss who doesn't like you because you keep him honest. We expect that you will have friends that decide it's just not worth it to be friends with you anymore because you keep them honest. We expect there will be young ladies and young men that otherwise you would want to marry that we have to counsel you not to, because you're unequally yoked. We expect that these type of things will happen as we're pursuing faithfulness to Jesus Christ. And beloved, I've said this before, we have to prepare to stand up to these things now, because if somebody's tongue scares us into backing down, then violence certainly will do us in. If we can't take mild persecution in the face of even friendly fire, as I mentioned earlier, then we'll never ever be faithful and true to Jesus Christ if major, major things in our lives cause us to be scared. It's interesting things. Sinclair Ferguson, his great little book I've mentioned time and time again on the Beatitudes, on the Sermon on the Mount, really the whole thing. He quotes something because this is what really frustrated me. There was a moment at Presbytery about a year ago where I had my first grand speech. Some friends of mine who I thought were my friends weren't too thrilled with my speech. Now, I'm not saying I could have done things differently, but it was the first time where I said to myself, this is the price that our elders and ministers pay for being faithful. There are men who used to call me for lunch that haven't called me since then. And I stayed up and I worried about it and I couldn't figure it out and I had to get consoled by Pastor Phillips and Mr. Duncan for several days afterwards. And I just constantly think about the church, and I constantly think about the church at large and why we have such a hard time being faithful to one another. Sinclair Ferguson says, real loyalty to him, that is Jesus, creates friction in the heart of those who pay him only lip service. Loyalty arouses their consciences and leaves them with only two alternatives: follow Christ or silence him. Follow Christ or silence him. And so here you see that when adversity comes, when trials come, you quickly find out who is on the Lord's side. You quickly find out who is pursuing holiness, who is pursuing faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Because the first time somebody slanders their name, you will see how they respond. Well, we've seen that persecution as a confirmation of faithfulness should be indeed for righteousness' sake. We've seen that it's sometimes violent, but for us it'll more often than not be slanderous. But lastly, I want to address the presence of persecution in our lives as we consider this first point. This is one of those times where we should certainly ask the big question of why. Why are we or why are we not experiencing the reality of persecution? Now, what I don't want us to do, I don't ever want to give us the chance to be self-righteous about this, because then it defeats the purpose of what Jesus is saying for righteousness' sake. We don't want to sit around and say, well, my boss has been uglier to me than your boss because I've been more faithful, or I've lost more friends than you have. We don't ever want to get into that game, but yet we have to pause. We have to ask ourselves, have you and I experienced persecution? And if the answer is no, why not? Well, if you're a 5-year-old, you're good. I'm not talking to you. If you're a 60-year-old, then why not? If you've lived life in this world and you've worked jobs and you've had neighbors and you've had families, then why not? Now, again, I'm not talking about some big blow up where you never speak to anybody again. I literally mean a conversation where somebody looks at you and says, do you really believe what you're saying? Are you crazy? I mean, have you ever had somebody say to you, the Christianity just cannot be true. Your faithful witness offends me. Have you had these conversations and had these kind of events happen? It's so clear. John 15, 18 to 25, we'll read this. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Another comforting message from our Lord. And yet reality for us. See, this is why this is a hard sermon to preach. Because here's what we have to say to each other. None of us know how would we honestly, none of us know how we would respond if men with armed machine guns walked in the door and asked us to deny the faith we live. None of us have experiential knowledge of how we have responded in that situation. I'm not asking you to think down those roads. I'm not asking you to think what you would do if you were in somebody else's shoes. I'm asking you, this past week when you had the occasion to stand up for righteousness' sake, when you had the occasion to be faithful to Jesus, but you were afraid it might cost you something, what did you do? And Christian, if I can be the reality bringer tonight, if you didn't know the world hates you, it does. It can't be any other way, for it hated our Lord, it hated Jesus. You can't receive all the benefits of the covenant family and also maintain cordiality with the world. Now, we'll get into later why that's an exchange we will all gladly take. But I just have to leave us there. I don't want to guilt you. I don't want to say, look what they're going through today. Look at us. It's too cold, so we don't come to church. Y'all, that's not helpful. What I want to say is, are we, in the daily throes of life, are we willing? Are we willing to say to people, because of my love for Jesus and because of His Word and what it says to me, there are things that I must do and things that I must not do? And are we willing to live principled lives based on that? No matter where we are, no matter what the scene is. Well, we've seen firstly, and we'll spend the most time on this, that persecution is a confirmation of faithfulness. In the second place, we see that persecution is a unifying agent. Persecution is a unifying agent. Firstly, it unites us to our spiritual forefathers. It unites us to a heavenly army, as it were. In Hebrews 11, 35 to 37, women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. If I may put it this way, there is a sea theology that involves persecution. Anybody that's been in my youth group at all knows what sea theology is. The first time I heard about this in seminary, it blew me away. Genesis 3:15, back in the early passages of Genesis, that we are promised that there's going to be a conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And the way throughout redemptive history that the seed of the serpent has tried to distinguish the seed of the woman is persecution. I can give you some of the highlights, but let's think about Pharaoh, and let's think about Herod killing all the firstborn males. Let's think about the rest of Hebrews 11 that Pastor Phillips is going to keep walking you through. All these things happened to our forefathers. And that's all about that greater conflict promised between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. You see, persecution is never about earthly battles. You know, we can say what we want to about the reason the communist government in China was afraid of Christianity was because of economics and these things. No, no, no. It's the seed of the serpent hates the seed of the woman. That's the real battle going on whenever we see persecution present. And frankly, not to be too harsh, but even when it's friendly persecution, even when it's just a friend or a co-worker or family member who slanders us, and that's a form of persecution. It's generally, if you're being persecuted, if you're the subject of their wrath because of righteousness' sake, on Jesus' account, then it's because they hate Him. You see, the lines are just drawn so clear for us. It's because they hate Him. That doesn't make you proud. It doesn't make you callous towards them. It makes you pray. It makes you love them harder. But this persecution, clearly, from Genesis to Revelation, is time and time again a unifying agent. And it shows us that those who have gone before us, the prophets who went before us, as we see in the conclusion of verse 12, they were persecuted. And it was faithfulness. There was no other way. They were persecuted. So it unites us to our spiritual forefathers. I'd also say it unites us to one another. As we've suffered together, as we've experienced persecution together, even in small ways as a church, it unites us together. As the elders of the church make hard decisions and folks don't understand it, it makes us closer to one another. It makes us willing to fight for one another. It makes us willing to trust one another. Persecution unites the church. That's why that quote exists, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It's because that persecution, that martyrdom that happens, makes them love one another more. I can't say this with infallible promises guaranteed, but I dare say that the church in China that's underground does not spend much time fighting about paint colors or where to position furniture. I just don't think that happens. Now, we enjoy great peace in this church, and I'm thankful for it. But they're just not going to fight about secondary issues. It draws them together. They're not going to waste any time on secondary matters. Because they have come together and they've experienced slander. They've experienced violence. They've experienced loss of livelihood and even lives and all comfort. Persecution has unified them together. And lastly, let me say that persecution unites us to Christ Himself. Now, careful, I'm not talking, if I could do a capital U and a small U, I would. I'm not saying that union with Christ is caused by persecution. I'm saying that we are united to Christ, theologically, judicially. That we who are united to Christ by God's proclamation and by our faith in Him. We share in His experience. We share in Him and with Him in our sufferings. 1 Peter 4:12-16. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. What a comfort to people who were experiencing nothing but exile, nothing but affliction, famine, persecution in that audience of 1 Peter. And he tells them, you share in his sufferings. You know, I was an only child, but everybody tells me that the younger one wants to be like Big Brother in every way possible. As we share in Christ's sufferings, we share in the sufferings of our elder brother. It makes us like him. That we would suffer. It makes us like Him. That we would stand up and be counted for Christ's sake, for righteousness' sake. Well, we have seen that persecution is a confirmation of faithfulness. We have seen that it is a unifying agent. And finally, we see that persecution is a temporary pain that will be eternally forgotten and rewarded. It's a temporary pain that will be eternally forgotten and yet rewarded. Now, this is something I want us to reach out and grab hold of tonight, because it's easy for us to say, oh, there's two promises. There's the kingdom of heaven. There's another promise that they will receive a great reward in heaven. It's easy for us to theologically grasp this and say, oh, sure, we know there's going to be no tears in heaven. There's going to be streets of gold in heaven. There's going to be no need of the sun for the sun is there in heaven. We know these things. And so we have placed categories in our head to understand that one day things are going to get better. But let me try to flesh this out a little bit more for you tonight. One thing that you learn as you grow up in life, and not just pastorally, but just people, but especially in pastoral ministry, you learn that both the sins we commit in the past and the sins committed against us, oftentimes the repercussions of those things stay with us forever in this life. Things that we did that had adverse effects as a wild teenager, college students, or things done to us and we had nothing, we were innocent. Those things so often literally haunt us for the rest of our lives on this earth, and they weigh us down and they keep us depressed and they keep us anxious. And we never can get over in this life the effect of them. So often we'll see 60 and 70 year olds, you know, something's going wrong in their life and it goes back to something that happened when they're 15, 10 or 5. And so we automatically think, I'm never going to be freed from this. We tangibly think, we functionally think, I'm never going to be free from this. But the promise of this beatitude, the testimony of Holy Scripture, is that all your sorrow, all your pain to the detail will be forgotten. Let me use an illustration. It's great when your child's 2 months old, 3 months old, that first time you let them cry. I had to go outside. I was losing my mind. My wife said, just let him cry. 2 nights will be fine. But I'm over there, this is child abuse. You know, you can't let the child cry. And y'all, we know scientifically, and they don't remember it. They don't remember it at all. Even shots at the doctor's office, they scream when they get pricked and they forget it in a minute and a half. There is no memory of the pain, of the trauma, of the damage done. When we receive our eternal inheritance, when we see the beauty that is heaven, the beauty that is God Himself in His fullness and in His splendor, that, my friends, will take our minds and memory off of any past wrong done to us or committed by us. No, you really will be freed from the memory of it, from the trauma of it. I know you think it's not possible. I know that you've tried to do it in this life and you can't with success. You really will be freed from it. And so it's just plain awful what's being done to Christians across the world today. I cannot even fathom what it would be like for my wife and son to be killed in front of me because I'm a pastor. I don't have mental capacity to understand that. And I believe that the families that that happens to across the globe today, I believe that when they get to heaven, they will be rewarded. And they will have forgotten all the pain and all the tragedy and all the heartache. They will have forgotten it all. You see, this isn't just theology. This is when we take systematic theology, biblical theology, and make it practical. And here's the reality. This is the cash value that Jesus promises us. Just like it's hard to be poor in spirit, just like it's hard to be those who are actually sorrowful for your sin, and just like it's hard for us to admit and to recognize and to say out loud that we are weak, of course it's hard for us to fathom what persecution entails and what sacrifices have to be made. But I'll leave us with this. You heard me say at the beginning that persecution is a necessary reality for enemies in a hostile land. So let me ask this question then. What is it that makes it possible for someone to be willing and able to endure the worst amount of pain and horror in the heat of the moment, all for the name of Jesus? What makes that possible? How does a man watch his wife be murdered for Jesus' sake? The answer is the gospel. Now, I know you're thinking right now, yet you always beat that drum. How does the gospel apply here? Seriously, listen to me. Only somebody who has tasted the goodness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, only somebody who has been personally transformed and affected by the person and work of Jesus Christ would be willing to die for him. Only we who have looked and seeing that what Jesus has to offer is better than anything this world has. Those are the only type of people who are going to be willing to experience any persecution for righteousness' sake, for Jesus' sake. The answer, once again, is the gospel. That's how they're doing it. That's how the church is growing despite bloodshed. They believe. They have personally become convicted and moved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have seen His beauty. They have seen His sufficiency. They have seen with their eyes of faith the heaven He is creating or He is preparing for us. And they have said that that is greater than anything I will lose in this life. Not spared even my life. But could that be our mentality in peace times? Quote unquote. Could that be our reality that we don't have to think about what if one day the federal government does? You know, it's likely to happen. Could it be the reality that when persecution is not at our door, that we live the Christian life, we pursue sanctification, we pursue holiness based on the reality that what Jesus has to offer is greater than what this world does. And that what Jesus has to offer is greater than any sin we would otherwise hold dear. And in all of life and in persecution, it'll be that. It'll be the understanding of the gospel. It'll be a sufficient grasp of who Jesus is, and a satisfaction of who Jesus is that will enable us to be faithful in return to His faithfulness, that will enable us to love in return for His love. You see, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, they lose nothing in this life. They really don't. Because they gain Jesus, and their reward is great in heaven. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You. Of course, it's a difficult passage. Of course, it's not something we understand. But we pray that You would show us why this was included here at the end of the Beatitudes. And we pray that You would show us Yourself. Would we constantly be aware through prayer and through even study and research what is happening to this church, to our brothers and sisters across the globe? Would we be aware that we are under attack, that we are in duress? And would we turn to You to be satisfied and safe? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.